Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the gospel and for the truths that we have just sang. And now as we come before your word, we pray for your spirit to give us insight into your word and insight into our own hearts, that we would be changed and transformed. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A good morning, Lighthouse family, and good morning to those who are streaming online. It is great to be here with you as we open up God's word together. My name is Wayne, and I'm the pastor of Family Ministries here at Lighthouse. And if you have been with us, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. As written in your outline, the theme of John is to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. And today we get to pursue that goal of being changed and transformed by our knowledge of Christ by camping out at one of the most significant parts of Scripture, which many might describe as the cornerstone of Christianity, the central historical event in the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we as Christians talk often and regularly about the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, and we appropriately should, as that is the ultimate display of God's love towards us. But without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Right? If there was no resurrection, we should all just go home right now. As the Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But because the resurrection did happen, that changes everything. Right, the resurrection proved that Jesus is really God's son, that he was who he said he was when he was on earth. The resurrection proved that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And because of that, we can be reconciled and have peace with God. And the resurrection proved that Jesus is more powerful than our greatest enemy, death, and assures us of our life after death. And this morning, my hope is to explore together not just how the resurrection affects our eternal life, but how it also affects our everyday life. In other words, the question that I want us to ask ourselves in our time today is this: what does it mean to see everything in light of the reality that we have a risen Savior? I want to share a quick story. During World War II, there was a Japanese Army intelligence officer named Hiro Onoda. He was sent on a mission to Lubang Island in the Philippines and given clear orders that no matter what, he was not to surrender or take his own life. After U.S. and Philippine forces took the island in February 1945, Onoda retreated to the jungles with three other men. And for the following months and years, they ate coconuts and green bananas from the jungle and occasionally would kill one of the locals' cows for meat. It was upon killing one of these cows that they found a note. It was a leaflet left behind by a local resident, and it said, "The war ended on August 15th. Come down from the mountains." But after examining the note and other subsequent notes, the soldiers concluded that it was a trick to coax them out of hiding. So the years went on. 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 25 years. Finally, in February 1974, 29 years after Onoda received his orders, a Japanese college student named Norio Suzuki set off to find Onoda. He told his friends that he was, quote, going to look for the Lieutenant Onoda, a panda, and the abominable snowman. Well, this student actually managed to find Onoda in the jungles. And when Onoda explained that he would not surrender unless his commander ordered him to do so, this student went back and brought with him to the island Onoda's one-time superior officer, Major Taniguchi, who had long since retired. When Onoda returned to meet with Suzuki and his old commander, he arrived in what was left of his uniform, wearing his sword and carrying his still-working Arisaka rifle and 500 rounds of ammunition. Major Taniguchi read aloud the orders. Japan had lost the war, and all combat activity was to cease immediately. After a moment of quiet anger, Onoda pulled back the bolt of his rifle, unloaded the bullets, and then took off his pack and laid his rifle across it. When the reality of it sunk in, he wept openly. He had spent 29 of his 52 years hiding in the jungle, fighting a war that had long been over for the rest of the world. For you and I, as we hear this story, we might experience varying emotions. Perhaps there was a level of respect and awe that this soldier was able to endure and sacrifice on his own for so long. At the same time, you probably feel a level of sadness and pity for this man and all the years that he wasted fighting a war that was already over. Think about all the years of anxiety, restlessness, anger, frustration, as the war never seemed to end. But whatever your response to this story is, may I suggest to you today that you and I might be more similar to him than we might think. For many of us Christians, we can often live with the reality that it is up to us to figure it out. It is up to us to control our future. And it is up to us to fight our own battles, right? Our battles with health issues, our battles with financial struggles, our battles with difficult relationships and ongoing sin. We find ourselves hopeless and despairing and constantly placing the burden on our own shoulders and to make it work while constantly worrying about the future. And this morning, I want to bring you good news. The good news that the war is over. And in contrast with our story, we are on the winning side. 2,000 years ago, Jesus defeated sin and death and rose again in victory. And that makes all the difference because just as he was and is victorious, we can also be victorious every day. This does not mean that there will be no struggles in life. Right, we live in a fallen world with brokenness and disappointments all around us. But what that does mean is that we battle in a war that has already been won. And so in our battles, we always have hope. We always have peace. We always have a knowledge that no suffering or battle with sin is ever a waste. And through it all, we have our risen Savior with us, interceding for us, caring for us, guiding us along. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Borrowing from Lewis, we can say this in regards to our topic for today. As Christians, the reality of a risen Savior is the reality by which we should see everything else in our lives. And so whether it's our blessings or our sufferings, our time and money or resources, our relationships, our prayers and our service to God, we must see all of it in light of the reality that we have not a dead Savior, but a risen one. If you are here today, discouraged, broken, you are not alone, and I'm glad you're here. Today's passage describes the accounts of Mary Magdalene, the disciples of Christ, and Thomas, and how while they were in their state of brokenness and despair, Jesus came gently and compassionately and ministered to them. And we will see how every time someone is confronted with the reality of Christ's resurrection, there is a massive transformation that happens in their lives. Everything changes and nothing is ever the same. And so the question that I hope you are encouraged to think critically and deeply about in our time today is, do I believe that Christ is risen? And if so, how does that change my life? What does it mean to live with the reality of the risen Savior? Let's look at the first encouragement for today, which is when we live with the reality of a risen Savior, we find hope and joy in the midst of our brokenness. Our text begins with Mary lingering alone in the garden, John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. All right, to help us understand the emotional state that Mary was in, 3 days ago, she just witnessed the person she loved most in all the world taken from her and brutally executed. Her mind was filled with gruesome memories of Jesus being flogged, right, having his whole back ripped apart into mush, nails hammered through his hands and feet, a crown of thorns on his head, blood everywhere, the voices of the Pharisees jeering and taunting, and then seeing Jesus going through the humiliating and agonizing process of hanging on the cross for at least 6 hours. It has been the darkest 3 days of her life, and now to find out that the body was missing and that if the Pharisees got a hold of it, they would most definitely parade it around to everyone to show that he was a fake, an imposter. This was too much for Mary. And so she weeps, and this weeping is loud and expressive. The word used here indicates more of a wailing. And the scriptures describe that her grief is so unbearable, so deep that she could not take her eyes and her focus off of the tomb. She was consumed with her sorrow. Mary then sees two angels sitting in the tomb, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" To which Mary responds, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." We don't find Mary being surprised or disturbed at all in the interaction. Perhaps the angels, described only as clothed in white, were in human form, which we've seen before in Scripture. Then we get to verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Right, there have been several explanations of how it was possible that Mary saw Jesus but had no idea who it was. Perhaps her eyes were filled with tears. It could have still been dark. She was tired and exhausted after experiencing such deep trauma. All those are possible explanations. But one thing is clear. Mary did not consider the resurrection a possibility. So the idea that she might be talking to a living Jesus never occurred to her. She was looking for a body. She did not expect a resurrection. And so Jesus asked her the same question that the angels asked, which is, "Why are you weeping?" Right? How tender and compassionate is our Savior. Jesus knows all about our sorrows, and he knew that Mary's heart was broken and that her mind was confused. And so he doesn't rebuke her, he doesn't correct her, but he gently reveals himself to her. Mary responds, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Right, Mary is determined and on a mission. I'm not sure if Mary knew how she was going to carry the full weight of the body of Jesus plus the additional 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, but this just goes to show how much she loved Jesus and how she was willing to do anything for him. Verse 16. It is then the risen Christ speaks her name tenderly, but with all the authority of one who has conquered death. Mary. The scriptures say this. Mary turned to him, and in adoration and wonder, she falls at his feet and says, "My master, my teacher." Right? Apparently, Mary had turned away from Jesus because when he spoke her name, she had to turn back to look at him again. And this is an intentional detail recorded by the Apostle John to demonstrate how Mary changes directions, not just in her body, but in her focus. She turns to Jesus, and this turning is the movement from grief to joy, from death to life. One commentator puts it this way. In that moment, Mary experienced her own resurrection, for she was reborn. Faith had died, but now it came, leaping from its tomb. In an instant, everything changed for Mary. Her tears of despair turned into tears of joy. Right? Her hopeless state was now overflowing with wonder. Instead of focusing on the empty tomb, her gaze was now set on her risen Savior. Mary went from wandering aimlessly, lost without purpose, to now being empowered on a mission for Jesus, and she goes to announce to the disciples everything that has happened to her. One of the most significant observations that we can make regarding Mary's situation is that suffering, especially intense and heightened suffering, can cause us to fix our gaze more on our circumstances than on our Savior. Our sorrow can cause us to bend inwards, right? Not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. And our grief can keep us from looking upwards at Christ. One commentator notes, grief can keep us from seeing the truth. This was the case for Mary. And this is many times the case for us, that when we are suffering, we cannot see clearly, right? We cannot see our Savior. If I were to ask you today the question that Jesus asked Mary, "Why are you weeping?" How would you respond? Maybe you're experiencing an extended season of loneliness. Perhaps your marriage is broken. Or you've been struggling for years with infertility and loss. You're in a financial bind and you can't figure out how to move forward. Or your health is failing and there's not much more that medicine can do for you. The question we have to ask is, how does the resurrection transform our sufferings? What does it mean to see our suffering in light of a risen Savior? For one, it means that we grieve with hope. It is okay to grieve, right? God created us to weep and mourn as we face loss and brokenness in our lives. But living with the reality of a risen Savior means that our sorrow should be and must be different than the hopeless sorrow of the world. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Right? We can and we will face much brokenness in this life, but we know it is not the end. It does not have the final say. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means that we have a hope that is living, one that has life in it, and therefore it can give life to us, right? It can renew us, restore us, revive us. And this hope, as Peter writes, is secured and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Seeing our sufferings in light of a risen Savior means that we can grieve with hope. But it also means that we can grieve with the assurance that we are never alone. Right? Just as our risen Savior moved towards Mary in her suffering, he moves towards us in our suffering. Listen, Jesus knows your name. He knows your struggle. And even though there are times when you feel alone, if you are in Christ, you are never alone. He is with you, right? Our sorrow causes us to bend inwards. Our grief can keep us from looking upwards. Our tears can cloud our vision. But if you, like Mary, can turn your eyes upon Jesus, you will see that he is there. And he wants to restore you. He wants to comfort your soul. He wants to give you purpose. And he wants to resurrect your heart that has been so torn up and broken by your suffering. So turn to him. For some of you today, perhaps you are grieving not because of suffering, but because of your sin. You weep because your anger and selfishness and pride has contributed to the destruction of your marriage and strained relationships with your kids. You despair because of the hurt and pain that you've caused others and yourself. If you've been at Lighthouse, even for a short while, you know the emphasis that we put on examining your heart, right? Specifically, looking past the external behavior to the inward heart motives and identifying the idols of the heart, what we worship instead of Christ. Our heart idols might be comforts or control, respect or appreciation. And though looking inward is one of the most helpful ways that we can grow in our fight against sin, it can also be extremely discouraging. Right? Because the more you search your heart, guess what? The more sin you'll find. As Jeremiah 17:9 states, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so instead of only looking inward, 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 we need to look upward, upward, upward. Right? One of the most helpful quotes that encourages me in my fight and struggle with sin is this quote from Robert Murray McChane, a 19th century Scottish pastor. He says this, "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ." Again, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Set your gaze upon Christ and see his love for you, his sacrifice for you, his perfect righteousness which is given to you. And also, see his power and authority over your sin and how the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now living in you and helping you to fight your sin and make you more like Christ. I think one of the issues in our struggle with sin is that many times we as Christians do not have an accurate picture of Jesus in his present glorified state. Jesus post-resurrection is significantly different than Jesus pre-resurrection. Right, a helpful contrasting picture is when John the author was with Jesus at their last meal before the crucifixion, John is described as leaning on Jesus. But when John sees Jesus on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:17, it says, he fell at Jesus' feet as though he were dead. Adrian Warnock, author of Raised with Christ, gives us this insight. The degree to which we neglect the resurrection is also the degree to which we neglect to think about Jesus as he really is now. Jesus is enthroned in heaven and is reigning inside each believer. His powers are limitless, and he is at liberty to do as he wishes. While on earth, he did not fully reveal his glory and divine power. To only think of Jesus as a long-haired, gentle man in a robe and wearing sandals has devastating effects on the church. This perception has permeated the attitudes of many who perceive Jesus as a weak character, but a good teacher. The world seems blind to the Bible's description of the resurrected Jesus, full of power and authority. I think it is good and beneficial to talk about how Jesus is compassionate and approachable and how we can bear our messy hearts and souls to him and cry out to him. But we must never forget, just because Jesus is compassionate and approachable, that does not mean that he is weak. Right? Jesus is not just extremely powerful. He is all-powerful. He has no rival, no equal, no peer. He is the Alpha and Omega, King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory. He is no longer in a state of humiliation when he was living on this earth, but he is now the exalted Son of God in glory. So as you gaze upon Christ today, what comes to mind? Do you still think of Christ as on the cross or even in the tomb? Or do you see him as risen, as exalted? Right? As you fight your sin, don't underestimate the potential of simply meditating on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Right, that truth by itself has the power to transform you. It has the power to deeply impact your soul, wean you from your sinful desires, and fill you with all of our God in all his glory. One author describes the effects of the resurrection this way. The resurrection changes fear into love, despair into joy. It changes guilty condemnation into a celebration of forgiveness and freedom. It changes anxiety into a hope that goes beyond the grave. It can change our sinful hearts so that they want to follow Jesus, and the power of the resurrection is relentlessly killing sin in every true Christian. So think about this. If we become what we behold, the more we gaze upon the risen, glorified King Jesus, the more we will be empowered to fight our sin. Again, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at King Jesus Christ, and let the risen Savior change you to become more like him. Let's go ahead and move on to our next point, which is when we live with the reality of a risen Savior, we find peace in the midst of our fear. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked with the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Right here we have the disciples huddled up, anxious, in fear of their lives. Jesus had a lot of enemies, right? A lot of powerful enemies. Excuse me. And the disciples knew that there was a big chance that their lives would be in danger, especially now that their leader was supposedly gone. And so they go into hiding, and John makes sure to note the detail that the doors, plural, were locked. Okay? That means there are probably inner doors and outer doors and other doors, and whatever could be bolted down and locked was bolted down and locked. And then suddenly, miraculously, Jesus appears, verse 19, and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," and immediately shows them his hands and his side. Right, imagine if you were there. Right? I think if I was there, I would have probably fainted, or at least looked around and see if everyone else was seeing what I was seeing. The adrenaline must have been pumping through the room as Jesus shows up, and as verse 20 describes, the disciples were glad. They were overjoyed. In Luke's account, it says they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. We can make a couple of observations here. First, we see that the post-resurrection body of Jesus is significantly different than the pre-resurrection body. Apparently, he could walk through doors, even locked doors. And yet he was still a physical body of flesh and bone, and he was able to show them his hands inside and be able to eat and be embraced as recorded in the other Gospels. But the second observation we must take note here is, again, the character of our Savior. How, again, even though he could have rebuked them for their faithlessness and unbelief, he extends grace and compassion to them. Jesus could have reminded them of how just several days ago they all abandoned him and deserted him when he needed them the most. But instead, Jesus moves towards them with gentleness and tenderness, even in his exalted state. He does not hold their failures against them, but he loves them and encourages them so that they can grow from fear to courage, from anxiety to boldness. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." And then he commissions them with the same mission that he had when he was on earth, which is to go and preach the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, and empowers them with the Holy Spirit. I think it's helpful to pause and explore together the significance of the first words of our resurrected Savior to his disciples. He says, "Peace be with you." Right? In fact, in our passage, he says this three times, two times here and one time to Thomas later on. This concept of peace is something that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. In John 14:27, he tells them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And in John 16:33, he says this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The glorified post-resurrection Jesus is here telling his disciples, "Do not be troubled, but have peace. I'm here, alive and well, and my mission is finished. It's over, right? The sacrifice has been made. Death has been defeated, and you can have peace with God. In fact, look at my hands, look at my side. The price has been paid." Right? Jesus shows them his wounds, not just to let them know that he is the same Jesus who died and is now living, but to emphasize to them that he paid it all so that we wouldn't have to. He died for us, and he rose from the dead in victory so that we could have peace with God and peace in our hearts. As a way of contrast, let me remind us of what Jesus is not promising to the disciples here. Jesus never promises his followers safety and security, comforts and pleasures, as this world defines it. In fact, Jesus assures us of the opposite, as we just read. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus is not promising health, wealth, and prosperity. He is not promising a life without any trials or difficulties. No. Jesus promises peace. A peace that is deeper, stronger, more powerful, and resilient than any kind of peace this world can offer. Right? This peace, as the Apostle Paul describes it, surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds. Philippians 4:7. This peace is not dependent upon only good circumstances, but it is a peace that can carry you even through the worst of circumstances. If I were to fast forward to the end of each of the disciples' lives, it cannot be more clear how their lives were transformed by the risen Savior. Right? Each of the disciples of Christ died a gruesome, violent death because of their unwavering faith in Christ. A brief survey of ancient Christian tradition reveals that Andrew was crucified, bound to a cross hung in an X shape. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Philip was stoned to death. Peter was crucified, but upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy of dying the same death as Jesus. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Matthew was stabbed to death. Simon the Zealot was also killed. And John, the only apostle who died a natural death, was exiled to the island of Patmos. The disciples went from hiding in a room behind locked doors to fearlessly proclaiming the gospel and even dying for their faith. And the question we need to ask is, how? What changed? What changed for the disciples was that they began to live with the reality of a risen Savior. In other words, the disciples started to live with an eternal mindset. All right, think about this. When you know and are convinced, right, utterly and fully convinced that death is not the end, right, and that there is clearly life after death, and the life after death is infinitely way more important than the life you are living right now, that changes everything. I mean, if this life is all there is, right? If this 70, 80, 90 years is all there is, then yes, you should go and preserve and insulate yourself from all sorts of dangers. Fill your life with as many comforts and pleasures and worldly experiences as you can, because this life is all there is. But if death is not the end, but simply a beginning to the rest of your eternal life. If you will rise again, just as Jesus rose again, if you have 100 billion years ahead of you to live for, that changes everything. Right? That completely transforms how you live today, especially if what you do today affects what happens in eternity. I love how this one author puts it. People accuse me of going overboard in preparing for my first 10 million years in eternity. In my opinion, people go overboard in worrying about their last 10 years on earth. Having an eternal mindset transforms how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you approach your relationships, even how you endure through your present sufferings and trials. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. If you want hope in your suffering, in your brokenness, let your gaze break through to eternity. See the reality of your suffering in light of the reality of the glory that will be revealed in eternity. Randy Alcorn, author of the book Heaven, he says this, "For the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shrink to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand." I think about that for a moment. We go from a world where dreams and adventures shrink, right? Where old age and increasing health issues prevent us more and more from living. We go from that to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand, where the possibilities are endless as we enjoy the goodness of God with all vitality and vigor. Right? That is the eternal mindset, living and dying with the reality of a risen Savior. And for the disciples, once they fully understood all the implications of what it meant that Jesus resurrected from the dead, they were free. Right, free to live a life that was truly unbounded and unfazed by whatever this world could do to them. The courage and boldness of the disciples was not grounded upon their own strength and wisdom. It wasn't a result of them, you know, mustering up as much energy and enthusiasm as they could. Their desire to live all out for Christ was grounded on the reality that just as Jesus died and rose again in glory, they too will also rise again in glory. Paul Miller, author of J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life, says this, "Jesus' resurrection told a new story, a story the world has never heard before. Life follows death." Finally, we get to our last example of what happens when we encounter a risen Savior, and that is when we live with the reality of a risen Savior, we find faith in the midst of doubt. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand to his side, I will never believe.'" Mary had failed to believe because of her grief. The disciples failed to believe because of their fear. And now we see Thomas failing to believe because of doubt. Now, many of us know this story, right? Even as kids in Sunday school. And usually the lesson is, don't be like Doubting Thomas. But the main takeaway here is not a story of doubt, but a story of change and how, again, Jesus meets us in our brokenness to produce that change. Right, just to give Thomas some more credit than he usually gets, he's just asking to experience what everyone else got to experience. Right, he missed out like big time. He missed out on the most dramatic day in the history of the world. And just like the others, he's gone through a pretty traumatic week and his mind and his emotions have been all over the place. And so he doubts, right? He's hesitant to trust again, only to be disappointed again. And from what we know of Thomas from previous passages, he wasn't one just to follow the crowd. He wasn't gonna act like he believed when he really didn't. For example, in John 11, when the rest of the disciples were trying to persuade Jesus not to go into Judea because they were scared the Jews were going to kill him, Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, "Let us all go, that we may die with him." Right? He's not a coward, but he's also a realist. And so when the others told him, "We have seen the Lord," and the verb tense here implies that they kept telling him again and again, he's not buying it, right? He wants some proof, especially all that has happened this past week. So 8 days later, verse 26, the disciples are meeting again, and this time Thomas is with them. Whether it was Thomas's own desire to be there or through the urging and pleading of the other disciples, either way, he was there. And the text says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Right? It was as if Jesus had come to personally meet with Thomas to gently and graciously deal with his doubt. Right? Jesus doesn't come with rebuke or condemnation. He could have scolded Thomas, but again, he comes with compassion. Right? As one commentator puts it, our Lord graciously stoops to our level of experience in order to lift us where we ought to be. And we see Thomas. He does not need to touch the hands. All he can do is fall down before Jesus and cry out in adoration, "My Lord, my God." Thomas moved from doubt to the greatest testimony of faith in Christ recorded by any gospel. Thomas spontaneously gives to Jesus the loftiest title that can come from human lips, "My Lord and my God." All right, this is the climax of the gospel right here. The writer John shows how even a doubter can, by the grace of God, come to confess a personal declaration of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. All right, if there are any of you here who are struggling to believe, right, who have questions about the Christian faith, who are wrestling through doubt, let me encourage you. Right, continue to pursue the answers. Continue to think deeply about your questions. There are a ton of really amazing resources out there that you can watch and read to learn more. And even us as believers, the study of apologetics is very beneficial in strengthening our faith and helping us to answer difficult questions. Resources like Reasons We Believe by Nathan Buzanitz or I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek are good places to start. But if I could also encourage you with this, the Christian faith is not a dead faith, but a living one. We're not about a certain lifestyle, right? We're not just here to discuss theological concepts or principles and sayings of someone who died long ago. The Christian faith is about a relationship with our Savior, our risen Savior. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Right, the greatest goal of Paul's life was a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus promises to those who follow him, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I am with you always to the end of the age." And what that means is you can pray to God, right? You can know him through his revealed word, and God can change your life. He can change your heart and transform who you are. You can love your spouse and kids in ways that you weren't able to before. You can find joy and peace in the midst of difficult trials. You can find hope when life seems hopeless. And more than anything, when you understand God's love for you through Christ, when you recognize that even though you are a great sinner, that Jesus took the nails for you, right? He died on the cross for your sins so that you might have new and eternal life in him. That is when you will truly understand the Christian faith. Right? Only when you understand the good news of the gospel for your own life can you experience the life-transforming power of Jesus. This leads us to our last verses of our passage for today, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right, John, the author of this gospel, wasn't interested in just writing a biography. He wasn't just writing to keep a historical account. His goal and purpose in writing this gospel, this good news, was to tell people about Jesus so that their lives could be changed. Mary was changed from sorrow to joy. The disciples were changed from fear to courage. Thomas was changed from doubt to faith. And now John invites you and I to trust Jesus and be changed from death to eternal life. Right, if you are here today and you want to know who Jesus is, right, or if you have questions about the Christian faith or questions about anything we talked about this morning, I encourage you, talk to the person who invited you today, or talk to any one of our staff, the pastors, and we would love to share with you the transforming hope that we have in Christ and be able to pray with you about what it means to know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior. Well, I want to leave you with one last story that I think encapsulates what it means to live with the reality of a risen Savior. And it's a story of a funeral that I attended shortly after graduating from college. One of my closest childhood friends' moms passed away after battling colon cancer for over 2 years. At the funeral, my friend gave the eulogy. And in the eulogy, he walked through her life and thanked God for his mom. And at the very end of his address, he said this, with tears in his eyes in front of 30 or 40 of his non-believing family and relatives. He said this, and I want to read it to you. "Before I end, I have to thank God for one more gift. I thank God for this cancer. I praise God for the very cancer that took my mom's life because it led her to everlasting life. Her diagnosis brought her to a place where she considered life and death and eventually eternal life in heaven. If my mom had continued to live her life for 20 or 30 more years, I don't know if she would have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank God for the cancer. Many people will look at my mom's life and think it is unfair. They would think that she was cheated by death, robbed of the last portion of her life. But this is not true. My mom was not cheated by death, but Jesus Christ conquered death when he resurrected. And if my mom could speak to you right now, she would not say that this cancer was unfair. I truly believe that she would say with all her heart, 'Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?' When my mom was struggling to breathe, she was struggling to breathe dry and stale hospital air. But now, she is breathing deeply the sweet air of heaven, sharing in Christ's victory over death, and eternity with God instead of 20 more years in this fallen world. It is well worth it." Amen and amen. It is well worth it. What an amazing statement, right? What a Christ-exalting, God-magnifying way to portray death. Portraying death as what it is for the believer, right? As conquered, powerless, having no hold on us. And describing Jesus Christ as who he is for the believer, as the risen King, the glorious Savior, and the ultimate victor over sin, suffering, and death. Lighthouse family, my hope for us as we leave here today is that we would live with the reality of a risen Savior, that we may find hope and joy in our brokenness, peace in the midst of our fear, and faith in the midst of our doubt. And may the resurrection shape and transform every one of our days until we meet our Savior face to face. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you would change and transform our hearts and allow us to see our life in light of a risen Savior. Thank you for being a God who meets us in our brokenness, and help us to look upwards each day and be encouraged by the glorious truth that you died and rose again. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.